Well, tonight we come to the end of the second major series of judgments, that being the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. A very difficult passage to unravel. The main ideas are not too hard to grasp, but details, the devil is in them literally, as we are going to see this evening. And so let me read with us for us verses 1 through 21 of chapter 9. And I'll make a kind of a passing comment along the way, and then we'll go back and walk through them more in detail. And the fifth angel, let's start with verse 13, of chapter 8. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle, most likely symbolic, not a literal eagle, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And what we're going to see is the first woe is the fifth trumpet. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. And the third woe is the seventh trumpet, which actually contains the seven bowl judgments. So indeed, woe, woe, woe is coming to planet Earth. Now chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen. I actually like the translation, had fallen. It had already fallen in the past from heaven to earth. And he, so notice he is given a personal pronoun, which I think indicates that this is a personality. In fact, I'm going to argue that it is Satan himself. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or you may have a translation that says the abyss, which is actually the Greek word or transliteration of the Greek word. He opened the abyss or the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. Now, we're going to see very clearly that these are not literal locusts. These are demons. From the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, which is what locusts would normally attack, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Those who are marked and protected by God do not suffer any torment from these demons, but those who do not do. In fact, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, which is the average lifespan, by the way, of a locust, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So I certainly am convinced that there's physical torment involved in what these demons do, though I would not limit it to physical torment. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, in appearance, these are not normal locusts. We will see this very clearly. They were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like a woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. So they're locusts who have the ability to hurt like a scorpion. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails, a reiteration of what we just read about their five-month misery. Verse 11, they have a king over them. He is the angel of the abyss, the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. I also think that this is a reference to Satan. Now, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I'm quite certain that these are bad angels. These are demons, because nowhere in the Bible does it ever refer to angels as being good angels as being bound or tied up somewhere. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, note the specificity there, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the mounted troops was, and in the ESV it says twice 10,000 times 10,000. You have an older translation, it will say 200 million. A very interesting number. He says, I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. So we've seen a vision of demons that look like locusts, have power like scorpions. Now we see another array of demons that look like horses. And here he describes them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lion's heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, or like snakes with heads, and by means of them they wound. And then two of the saddest verses in all the Bible. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of, and he gives four selected sins, so certainly this does not exhaust what is going on at this time, of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Martin Luther, the great reformer, is credited, and let me tell you, I spent an hour and a half trying to verify that Luther is actually the one who said this. And I could not find the verification. So I'm going to simply say he is credited with saying, quote, the devil is still God's devil. Very famous statement among theologians. The devil is still God's devil. And what he means by that is simply this. Yes, Satan is evil. He is wicked. He is maniacal. But he still is on the leash of the sovereign God. He is God's devil. In other words, there's only one sovereign God, and the devil is not that God. Furthermore, what Luther is getting at is that ultimately, nothing happens apart from the sovereign will and determination of God. Nothing. And even when it comes to evil and the wicked devices and destructive devices of Satan and demons and even human persons, though God is not the author of evil, God nevertheless allows evil for His good purposes. And if you ever doubt that, let me just ask you a question tonight. What would you say is probably the most supreme evil in the history of humanity? And I think if we reflect a moment, we'd say the crucifixion and the death of the Son of God. The most evil act that ever happened in human history. And yet, through the most evil act in human history, God defeated evil. And so our God is such a great God that He can take evil and turn it on itself and judge it. And that's exactly what we see happening in Revelation chapter 9. God is going to turn evil back on itself, and God will use evil to judge evil. Now, I start with chapter 8 and verse 13 because it is a transitional verse that ties chapter 8 and chapter 9 together, because in chapter 8 we're introduced to the trumpet judgments. We saw four of them last week. And now in chapter 9 we see the fifth and the sixth judgment of the trumpets as well. And it's very interesting. He only took a few verses to give us the first four trumpets, but now he's going to take 21 verses to delineate the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. Furthermore, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first woe is to be identified with the fifth trumpet. The second woe is to be identified with the sixth trumpet. And the third woe is to be identified with the seventh trumpet, which again will constitute ultimately the bowl judgments of chapter 16. Furthermore, he tells us that these judgments are for those who live on the earth, which is a phrase used 12 times in Revelation to talk about lost, rebellious humanity. And so these are persons who live not only on the earth, they also live for the earth. In other words, these people are being judged in these kinds of ways, care nothing about the things of God. Heaven matters nothing to them. As one man said, what a tragic way to live, and what a terrible way to die. Now, as you see in the outline, the text really does divide naturally into three parts. We'll see, first of all, the first 12 verses that deal with the fifth trumpet. We'll see verses 13 through 19, which deal with the sixth trumpet. And then finally, we see a summation in verse 20 and 21 of humanity refusing to repent, even in spite of the judgments of God that began back in chapter 8 and verse 7, and then reached their culmination in chapter 9 and verse 19. So let's begin to walk through the text. And you see there in your outline, number 1, during this particular period of time, when God indeed uses evil to judge evil, spiritual warfare is both real and intense. Now, here's how I want to lay the foundation as we begin to walk through these verses. Spiritual warfare does exist. It is real. And what we see happening in chapter 9 is a real war. In a real world, the spiritual world that we can't see with our natural eyes is eventually going to invade our world, both in the spiritual sense, but also very clearly in the physical sense as well. So as one man said, the spiritual world invades the physical world as demons are unleashed to bring devastation, destruction, and death. Now, we were warned about them in chapter 8 and verse 13 with the promise of the three woes that are coming. Well, now in chapter 9, judgment day has arrived and the woe judgments begin to unfold in the 5th, the 6th, and ultimately the 7th trumpet. Now, it would be very easy for you and me to say, well, yes, but this is talking about the eschatological future. This is talking about what's out there someday in the future. And this really doesn't have much relevance for me, but Chuck Swindoll, I think, is right on when he says, as we study John's vision and observe the armies of darkness battling in the future, we can also better understand how similar spirits of wickedness try to torment us today. And so I don't think that Revelation 9 is simply for a future day in terms of its application. I think it's for you and me tonight, tomorrow, this week, next week, and as long as we're living here on this earth. So what do we need to understand, first of all, about spiritual warfare, real and intense? Well, number 1, God is sovereign in what He allows. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We know that the angels are blowing their trumpets at the command of Christ. They do not do a single thing other than what He allows them to do. In fact, He tells the angel to blow his trumpet, and he blows it. That's verse 1. He gives Satan the key to the shaft or the bottomless pit. That's in verse 2. He tells demons what they can do in verse 4. And He puts a limit on the torment that they can inflict upon human beings. That is also in verse 5. So, verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen, again, as I said a moment ago, I think had fallen is the better translation, had fallen from heaven to earth, and he, personal pronoun, was given the key to the shaft of the abyss or the bottomless pit. The star clearly is a person because he applies to it personal pronouns. And if you're a note taker, right beside verse 1, Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Because in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, you hear Jesus Himself saying, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, dogmatism is unwarranted here. You pick up 10 commentaries, you get at least 4 or 5 different opinions. But looking over it, thinking through it, praying over it, I'm still convinced that the best understanding is to see this fallen star as a reference to Satan himself. And I've got good company in that John MacArthur holds at least the same view as I do. So it's not a good angel. Some people believe that. It's not a chief demon. Some people believe that, a chief demon under the direction of Satan. No, I think it is Satan, the devil himself. He had fallen. It's already occurred prior to the blowing of the fifth trumpet, though the exact time is not specified. In fact, I've been asked many times throughout my life, well, when do you think Satan fell from heaven? And all I can say is, well, I know he fell before Genesis 3. because he shows up in the garden in the person of the serpent. And so obviously his fall from heaven took place before then. But exactly when it occurred, well, the Bible really doesn't specify. However, he is, I think, referred to as Lucifer or the son of the morning in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. He is called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. And so he was cast out of heaven as his dwelling place. And therefore, when sin was found in his heart and at its core, the sin of pride, no longer was he allowed to remain as his place of dwelling in heaven itself. So as we start moving now toward the end of history, he is allowed a greater diabolical freedom. Question, is Satan free to roam on the earth today? Answer, yes and no. He is free, but only as free as God allows. In other words, if you want to use one of two analogies, he's on a chain, and he can go as far as the chain will allow him to go, and no further, or he's in a cage. And he can move around inside that cage, but he can't move outside the cage. But what is going to happen as we move toward the end of history, God's going to add some links to his chain. And he's going to be allowed more freedom, more opportunity, and you'll actually see just how absolutely depraved, evil, wicked, and hard is this one called Satan. So he's given a greater freedom than at any other time that in all of history and in all of his existence. Now, what is he given there? Well, the text tells us he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or given the key, which means authority, to the abyss. Now, I got a lot to study here on abyss. I'll just give you the thumb sketch of it. Words mentioned 9 times in the Bible. Most of the time, and almost always in Revelation, it refers to a prison house for demons. The abyss is a prison house for demons. You even have references to it in this context in Luke 8:31, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. But also in Romans chapter 10 and verse 7, Paul actually uses the word as the abode of the dead. But in this context, clearly the word has the idea of a particular spiritual locale where demons are confined and imprisoned. Well, the text tells you that he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Who gave the devil the key? God did. No one else would have the authority to give him this key. So he's given this key by God, and immediately, bang, verse 2, he opens it up and smoke, dark and hot, fills the air and darkens the sun. Furthermore, we'll see later, by the way, in chapter 11 and verse 7, that the beast, the Antichrist, also as to his spiritual origin, will come out of the abyss as well. So he opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, the abyss, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Do we understand this literally? Do we understand this spiritually? Do we understand it as some combination of both? Again, I don't know. What I do know is that the demonic is being unleashed, and the demonic is being given greater access to bring destruction to the earth than at any other time in the history of the world. So, the shaft of the abyss is open. Demons in the form of locusts now begin to flood the earth, and power, that is authority, is given to them, and he tells us it is given to them like, verse 3, scorpions, like scorpions on the earth. Now, this is reminiscent of an Egyptian plague, the 8th plague, Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. There's also a vision of locust destruction in Joel 1 and 2. But again, these are not to be understood as literal locusts. And by the way, I thought you'd find this interesting. We now know from, I guess they are, what would you call a locustologist? I don't know what you call somebody who studies locusts. Why you'd study locusts, I don't know. But we do know that they have been seen and have been gauged and have been studied to travel in columns 4 miles wide and 100 feet deep. And that's why if you go online and you Google locusts and you look at the devastation that they can, before and after pictures, it's unbelievable what they do when they come through. So it's a great image that God gave John to describe these demons who are released to torment mankind physically, spiritually, and in any and every other way. Now look at verse 4, 5, and 6. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, which is what, again, they would normally do. But only those people who did not have the mark of God, the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, believers will not be touched by these ambassadors from the abyss. There is a limitation on who they can attack. Furthermore, there's a limitation on what they can do. Verse 5, they were allowed, you'll see the word three times, they were allowed to torment. How long? 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. So here are locusts that act like scorpions, and they have scorpion. They have the torment is that of a scorpion when it stings someone. So are they allowed to torment humans? Yes. Are they allowed to kill them? No. Furthermore, how long are they allowed to torment them? The text tells us they are allowed to do so for 5 months, which again is actually the normal lifespan of a locust. In fact, in the Middle East, locusts nearly almost always appear sometime around May, and they will die out sometime around September. And so this seems to indicate that they have a limited period of time, but what they do is inflict great pain upon humans. I don't think you can deny that at least in some form or fashion, the torment is physical because they're stinging and striking like a scorpion. But I would not place limitations on how they're going to torment humanity. I think humanity will be tormented in every conceivable possible way. So what we know is, number one, that the torment will be horrible. And number two, they can only do what God allows. God is sovereign in what He allows. Secondly, this is amazing. Humans may suffer. In fact, they may even seek death. Again, verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. Verse 6, and in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. They're tormenting humanity in a very painful and severe manner. I have no doubt that they take delight and joy in this. In fact, I'm convinced, this is my own theology here, but I think I've got good warrant. I think Satan and demons, if they had their way, would kill. I think that's always their ultimate goal. I think the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, they were trying to kill him. And when Christ cast the demons out of the man into the pigs, who I would probably think have less of a will than do humans, immediately they placed them over the cliff and they were killed. So I think it's always the goal of the demonic and the satanic to bring about death. And they would do so every time if allowed to, but they're not allowed. They are not allowed to take human life, even though they would like to do that. What they can do is they can sting, they can strike, but they cannot slay. But what they do will be so horrific. Verse 6 tells us both amazingly and I think with great heartbreak that people who are not believers will actually seek death as a result of the pain that is inflicted upon them by these demons. They long, they yearn for death, but death runs from them and they're not able to catch it. As one man said, for thousands of years, men have run from the grim reaper only to find him too swift to evade. Now men chase the grim reaper, but find they are too slow to catch him. John MacArthur, I think, summarizes well what's going on here. It's not too long. Listen to what the wonderful Bible teacher says. So intense will be the torment inflicted on unbelievers that in those days, the 5 months of verse 5, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. All hope is gone. There will be no tomorrow. The earth people have loved and worshipped. The earth that people have loved and worshipped will have been utterly devastated. The land ravaged by earthquakes, fires, volcanoes, the sea filled with the putrefying bodies of billions of dead creatures, much of the fresh water supply turned into bitter poison, the atmosphere polluted with gases and showers of heavenly debris, then worst of all, will come foul smoke from the pit of hell, the abyss, as the demons are released to spiritually and physically torment wicked people. The dream of a worldwide utopia under the leadership of Antichrist, the beast of chapter 13, will have died. Driven mad by the filth and vileness of the demon infestation, people will only see relief in death, only to find that death has taken a holiday. There will be no escape from the agony inflicted by the demons. No escape from divine judgment. All attempts at suicide, whether by gunshot, poison, drowning, or leaping from buildings, all will fail. So humans may suffer and even seek death during these particular judgments. But number three, demons are powerful. And they do love to harm us. Now, verses 7 through 12 provide a detailed description of these demons who have been confined perhaps since Satan's fall. Why were they confined? We don't know. The speculation of theologians is they must have done something so... Back up. They must have had positions of authority to such an extent that they therefore are more responsible in their sin, and therefore that is why they were confined. And in fact, both Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 tell us there are some demons that are already confined right now who will never ever be released again. Now the only problem with that logic, and it is my logic as well, is, okay, if that is the case, and the ones that were more responsible have been confined either temporarily or permanently, then why is Satan not confined? And I don't know the answer to that. And so I do speculate that those who are confined permanently were more responsible. Maybe their sin was more egregious. I don't know. These that are confined temporarily and then released, well, again, perhaps they were more responsible, but not as responsible as others who are never going to be released again. So anyway, what I want to say is this. John, though, he's going to give us some details that I think we want to do our best to unwrap. He's probably not as concerned about us getting the details as he is the overall impression of, if you were a first century reader reading this, how terrifying it would have been to you to see what God is going to allow to be unleashed on the earth as a result of man's rebellion and man's rejection of His Lordship. So without pressing the details too far, I'm still going to do my best to unwrap them for you and see what we can discover. So, verse 7. In appearance, these locusts don't look like locusts because they look like horses prepared for battle. That simply informs us that they are an army, and they are an army prepared to wage war against God and His people. Furthermore, being locusts who were like horses prepared for battle, I think would indicate that they are of considerable size. They're very terrifying in their appearance. Secondly, on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. I think crowns of gold points to the fact that they have authority. And they also have power. He next says that they have faces like the faces of human faces, or like the faces of men. The fact that they have faces like humans speaks of their intelligence. In other words, they have great intelligence. They're cunning and they're cruel. They're wise, but they're wicked. There is a method to their madness. They're not just out there willy-nilly doing what they do, but there is a rhyme and reason to the way that they're going to attack humanity. In fact, what we'll see in the next few weeks is as they attack humanity, this is a means whereby the Antichrist comes to power and becomes a world ruler. You're going to have a world government, a world economy, a world religious system. And so they have a strategy for what they're doing. And ultimately, the one that will be worshipped is going to be the dragon, Satan himself, through the person of the beast or the Antichrist and at the beckoning of the false prophet. And so they know what they are doing. They have a game plan. There is an end game, an agenda that they are following. Now, perhaps the hardest one of all is they have hair like women's hair. So what do you think that means? I don't know. I really don't know. I'll tell you what the commentator said, and I lean toward the second idea. Some say it may just be a descriptive idea of the long antenna of locusts, or perhaps it has the idea of seductiveness in their strategy. In other words, like a woman has the ability to be alluring. We never use the word alluring for men, do we? That man's a very alluring individual. Oh, God, that makes me my skin crawl to even talk like that. No, men are not alluring. Women are. And men are not seductive. Women are. So some have argued that the long hair speaks of the fact that they are alluring and they're seductive and they are enticing in their strategies. And I could buy into that. I could see that. Next, their teeth are like lion's teeth. Well, that, of course, denotes ferocity and fierceness and death-like power in their attack. He then says in verse 9, they have breastplates like breastplates of iron. In other words, they are virtually invulnerable. They are very strong, very well protected. It will take a supernatural power greater than their own to defeat them. And then he says, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. A number of years ago, there was a very famous writer on the book of Revelation who took this particular phrase to say that these are referring to modern day helicopters. I would again remind you that these are demons. Now, can demons use helicopters? Well, of course they can. They can use helicopters, airplanes, tanks, and jeeps, and you name it, they can use it. But I don't think this is talking about helicopters. I think it is talking about demons that come forth, and because they have the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle, they're intimidating. When they come, they strike fear in those who see them and hear them coming. And so anyone who seeks to face them is going to be facing a very terrifying enemy. Then he says in verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power is to hurt people for 5 months when it is in their tails. And so this again communicates something of a painful sting that causes great agony and great suffering. Might it be that they inflict us physically with certain kinds of diseases? I don't think that can be ruled out. I don't think that can be ruled out at all. Exactly what it is, we don't know. But I don't think you are on target if all you say is, this is talking about spiritual agony and spiritual pain. Do I think spiritual agony and pain are in this? Of course I do. But do I think the text seems to be pushing toward physical agony and pain as well? Yes, it does. Now, one more time. Don't lose sight of this. Ultimately, all of this takes place under God's authority. But directly and immediately, it takes place under the direction of, and look at what it says there, verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, his name is called Apollyon. Now, again, some commentators think that this king is a very influential, powerful, highly ranked demon. And I certainly can understand why some people think that. I, again, believe it is better to understand the star that had fallen and the king over the bottomless pit to be Satan himself. And here he is simply given another, or actually two more names. One, and they're related, by the way, as we're about to see. One is Hebrew, Abaddon. The other is Greek, Apollyon. Now, again, I've got three or four pages of notes on this. I'm going to give you again the Reader's Digest version. Both names mean destroyer. Both names mean destroyer. They both come from verbal forms, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. The one in Hebrew means to become lost, to perish, to destroy, or to kill. And so Abaddon in the Old Testament is sometimes a reference to a place, but it also, as we see very clearly, is a reference to a person. And it is an appropriate name for the angel or the king of the underworld who has this locust army that he sends out on the earth. So Abaddon, under God's sovereign rule and authority, has this insatiable appetite for destruction. So he takes life as much as he can. He reaches as far out as he can to bring doom and despair and destruction upon the earth. And so this is the evil king over the demons who are called locusts. But he's also called in Greek Apollyon, which also means the destroyer. But there's another thing that may be going on here, and I think that there's real merit to this. Apollyon is very... Well, let's do it this way. If we were to take Apollyon and remove at the end of the word the Y and the N, what would be left? Apollo. Apollo. Well, Robert Mounts was very helpful here. Mounts pointed out that Apollo was the favorite god of the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 A.D., who reigned when John was on Patmos writing this book. In fact, Domitian referred to himself as Apollo incarnate. He was the incarnation of Apollo. Furthermore, one of the symbols for Domitian and for Apollo was the locust. Now, isn't that fascinating? You have this emperor who's reigning during the time of John, who is persecuting Christians. He tells the world that he is an incarnation of Apollo, which has as one of the symbols associated with him that of the locust. And I agree with Mounts and with Greg Beale, a Greek reader would not have missed the echo on the name Apollo and Apollo. We don't miss it. It's just too evident, I think, to be ignored. So in a sense, John may be taking a slap and a swipe at the emperor of the day, as well as the chief of all pagan gods, that being the god Apollo. And so the horror of this judgment that God allows, it is unspeakable, and yet, amazingly, something worse is yet to come. How do we know? Because verse 12 tells us, the first woe has passed, behold, two woes are still to come. And as bad as the fifth trumpet is, the sixth is much, much worse. Which leads us to our second major point tonight. When God's restraining grace is removed, hell comes to the earth. When God's restraining influence is removed, hell comes to earth. I want to tell you something. The good news of the gospel becomes so much more clear when you consider the seven angels with the seven trumpets in Revelation, and in particular, the fifth angel we just saw, and now the sixth angel that we will examine. Note with me, first of all, God again directs what evil does, verse 13 through 16. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This angel is unspecified, at least the voice that speaks to him is. Some think it comes from the golden altar. Some even say it may be the priestly angel that we read about last week in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. But what is very clear and precise is that this particular angel is told what to do. He releases the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Well, again, I am convinced that these angels are demons, because good angels are never said to be bound. And then what we see there as they are released in verse 15 tells us that they had been prepared. And note the specificity of this. This is why, again, I can't take the view of Revelation that it's simply talking about the conflict of good and evil that is taking place all the time, everywhere, and that there's no specific aspects to it as to future fulfillment. I just don't see how you can do that when it says that these particular angels had been prepared for what? The hour, the day, the month, the year. In other words, God has a specific date on His calendar when these particular demons are going to be released. And look at what they do. So the four angels who had been prepared were released. And they were released to kill a third of mankind. The number mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, or as I mentioned earlier, 200 million. Now, let's put all this together. It really gets tragic. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 8, during the seal judgments, we saw how much of the human race wiped out. 1/4. Now, whatever's left, 1/3 gets wiped out. You put both of those together, and very clearly, Revelation is teaching that at the end of history, in a very short period of time, more than 1/2 of the world's population is going to die as a result of the seal and trumpet judgments of God. By the way, I checked this out just over the weekend just to see where we are. And as of right now, we are at 7.2 billion people on planet Earth, which means if the Bible is true and to be taken straightforwardly, as I think it is, 3.6 plus billion people are going to die, I think, within a 7-year period of time. Now, just imagine that. I don't even know how you get your mind around that. You think of all the massive warring that took place in the 20th century, and hundreds of millions of people were killed. Not 3.6 billion. And you know, again, I don't like to tie the Bible to current events and current setups because Jesus might come for another 1,000 years. But we do live in a time where it would not be very hard to imagine 3.6 billion people being killed. Put a nuclear weapon in the wrong hands, and you're talking about millions, if not billions, of lives being lost just like that. And so here we understand that through demonic control and through demonic activity, 1/3 of mankind will be killed. And verse 16 tells us that there's a specific army with a specific number bringing about this carnage, 200 million. And John says there, I heard their number. 200 million. Is it demons? Is it humans? Do we have to make an either or decision? Well, I would say this. First of all, I think we have to acknowledge it is demons, because he describes these coming out of in words that can only be applied to demons. And it sounds a whole lot like what we read in verses 7 through verse 11. But does Satan and the demonic work through the human? Well, of course they do. And so is it quite possible, even highly likely, that these demons, 200 million, will be working through human instrumentality? I think the answer is most likely yes. By the way, you'll find this interesting. Some of you know this. On May the 21st, 1965, Time magazine carried as their cover story a story about China and its growing military might. And in that article, go look it up online, you will discover that in 1965, China even then was boasting of a military of 200 million. Now, let me be clear. Am I saying that this is China? No, I am not saying that. What I'm saying is an army of 200 million is very much a possibility today, not only demonically, which it has always been, but even humanly speaking, given the population of our world today. And so what we need to understand and recognize is that these demonic beings that God unleashes at this particular time are bent on doing what they can ultimately get away with. And in this context, God now allows them to actually take human life. They take up to 1/3. So He directs what they do, but He also determines what they do as well. Look at what it says there in verses 17 through 19, because now we receive a picturesque description of this demonic army that arrives in the last day. And again, the overall impression is what I think John is getting at. He says, verse 17, this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. So there's similarities to the locust description, but there's also differences as well, which I think requires a second onslaught, if you like, of demons. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouth, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they do wound. Riders with breastplates of fire and dark blue, sulfur and yellow. One man pointed out the red, the blue, and the yellow of the protective breastplates matches the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone that comes out of the mouths of the horses. Furthermore, he says the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. So once again, we've got that which is ferocious, that which is cruel, that which has great strength and power for destruction. He also says the destructive forces of fire and smoke and brimstone proceed from the mouths of these demons. And by these three plagues, again, one third of mankind is killed. And then verse 19 provides an additional word of instruction where he tells us that there's also power in the horses' tails, for they resemble snakes. They are like snakes, and they inflict injury with them. So, with their mouths they kill, and with their tails they harm. From either direction or both ends, they have the capacity to damage and to destroy. And so they are raving havoc upon planet Earth. And it is interesting. Fire-breathing monsters were common in ancient mythology. But fire-breathing demons will be a reality at the end of the age. This isn't mythology. This is actually going to happen. And if you say, well, I just can't imagine that happening, well, then why don't you go back and read Genesis 19 and the story of two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Bible says fire and hell rained from heaven and God destroyed two cities. Yeah, God destroyed two cities in the past for their evil. In this day, He's going to destroy much of the world because of its evil. Which then brings us finally, and I'll be quick here, to our third observation, and that is this. God's judgment reveals the utter depravity of the human heart, verse 20 and 21. One of my preaching heroes is W.A. Criswell. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for over 50 years. And Dr. Criswell said this, "One of the strangest things about human nature is that man has not changed because of punishment. He may desist from evil because he is afraid, but his heart is still evil." And here's what he said. "He would still do evil if he could get by with it. A man is really changed only by the gospel of the grace of the Son of God." And so two observations, and we'll close tonight. First of all, humans do love their idols. Verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," and it's repeated twice, once in verse 20 and a second time in verse 21, "did not repent." They did not turn away from their idols and turn to the one true and living God. To be specific, they did not give up the works of their hands, nor did they give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Now, did you notice the close connection he makes between idol worship and demon worship? To worship idols is to run the risk, if not to step into the territory of worshiping the demonic. Now, I've seen it. I've seen it in a way that I would very quickly recognize by going to countries like India and observing Hinduism in particular. So I've seen idol worship that clearly, to my way of understanding, was intertwined with the demonic. But let's be careful that we don't say, yes, that happens over there, but it doesn't happen over here. I'll be very careful. Because there are idols in this country of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, houses, lake houses, oceanfront houses, automobiles, boats, clothes, jewelry. I can keep going for a long time if you like. And none of those things in and of themselves is necessarily bad. But if they become the object of your supreme affections, then it becomes not only idolatry, but according to the Word of God, you're opening up yourself even to the influence of the demonic. Why is idolatry so horrible? Because idolatry robs God of His glory, and his rightful place in your life, and you allow demons to take his place. But humans love their idols. That's why in Romans 1, as you see the world plunged into idolatry, Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became nothing but fools. So we love our idolatry, but also we even love our immorality. Four specific sins are noted here in verse 21. And like the sin of verse 20, idolatry, they've afflicted humanity throughout its history. Quick comment, murder, the wanton taking of innocent human life, sorceries, witchcraft, magic arts, occult activity. You'll find this interesting. The word for sorceries there is the Greek word pharmakon. Pharmakon. We get our English word pharmacy from it. In other words, do I think that drug use in practices of divination may indeed open one up to the influences of the demonic? Absolutely. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. We get our English word pornography from it. It is a word that means any type of sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Thefts, just another word for stealing, taking that which does not belong to you. And it's very interesting. The sins of verse 20 and 21 all involve basically a violation of the Ten Commandments. Idolatry violates the first and second commandment. Murder violates the sixth commandment. Immorality, the seventh. And theft, the eighth. And so what we're going to see as we move toward the end of history is the day of the judges will return, when every man is doing that which is right in his own eye. And so I close with this statement again from a wonderful teacher, Robert Mounts. Quote, once the heart is set in its hostility toward God, not even the scourge of death will lead people to repentance. In fact, amazingly, it appears it will only spur sinful humanity to sin even more and more and more. And all you can say at the end of chapter 9 and looking at verse 21, what an indictment of the human heart. And what a clear evidence of how desperately we are in need of that thing called the gospel. But the good news is this. Evil, even in chapter 9, is being used by God to judge and defeat evil. And ultimately, He did it in its most perfect way on the cross at Calvary. Praise God for His faithfulness. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for a chapter that's really hard. There's very little good news in it. And yet there is, because none of what is taking place is out of control. We don't fear that there's going to be a nuclear holocaust and life on this planet will end. I don't fear that. I don't fret over that. I don't have anxiety attacks. I don't have sleepless nights. I don't have high blood pressure because of that, because You're in control. And even when demons afflict humans in the way that we have read in Revelation 9 tonight, they can only do what they do by Your permission. You put limitations on what they do. You put limitations on how long they can do it. And yet, Lord, it is also clear from this passage that the spiritual demonic world is real. And as we move toward the end of time, their activity will increase to be greater and greater and greater. And ultimately, two of their favorite weapons in all of the world is idolatry and immorality. So, Lord, help us this evening to be on guard against those two weapons of the evil one. Let us not be seduced or beguiled, but let us recognize that in those areas there is nothing but sorrow, heartache, and death. Only in Christ is there goodness and glory and joy and blessedness. So, Lord, give us wisdom to stay away from the demonic. And give us, Lord, a heart to flee to the Son of God. For we praise You and thank You for all that we have in Him. Asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings, guys. Thank y'all for being here tonight.